Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. It's actually the passage that Amit was reading earlier this morning. And I won't read all of that again, but we will highlight it as we go through God's Word. And just as a reminder, it says now in the sixth month, and of course that 6 month, it's not necessarily the 6 month of the year, it was the 6 month of what? Elizabeth, right? Okay. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation it may be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning as we think of the different individuals of Christmas. Lord, we remember Mary and the important position that she played, the important role. Lord, the fear, the awe, and yet the obedience that was also demonstrated in such a young woman. And Lord, we thank you for that response. This day, Lord, as we look at the Annunciation, we pray, Lord, that you might also teach us important lessons that we should learn from Mary's response as well for our lives today. We thank you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in the last century, a London newspaper carried an advertisement that read, "Men wanted for hazardous darkness and constant danger. Safe return is doubtful, but honor and recognition in case of success." The ad, which was by the famous Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton, brought inquiries from the thousands of men who were coming wanting to sign up to get the opportunity to do something great. Warren Wiersbe commented after reading that, he said, "If Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, the announcement might have been something like this: men and women wanted for a difficult task of helping to build my church. You will be misunderstood even by those who work with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor in your lifetime, and the full reward will not come for you until after it's completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life." I wonder how many people would sign up for that. And yet, I find it interesting that God never placed an ad in the newspaper or on the radio. I know there wasn't one, but when God needed someone through whom his son would be born. I find it interesting God never did that for his holy Christ child to come to this earth. He sovereignly selected Mary, most likely a soft-spoken, devout Judean teenager, to fulfill this incredible task. And this morning, as we look in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we see how the announcement of this, the greatest event in history, was made to this humble teenage girl in this small Judean village of Nazareth. And we're going to learn there are four specific items I want us to learn as we look at the events surrounding the Annunciation. Luke is the author of this gospel. There are two gospels which contain the Christmas story. Some have remarked that this is now probably the most widely read passage of Scripture. It's definitely at this time of year, it's the most widely read passage of Scripture. Luke portrays Jesus, even though Luke was a Gentile, he portrays Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, but he also portrays him as the Savior of all of mankind. And so I want you to follow along with me here this morning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, as we see four important aspects of the Annunciation. The first that we see is found in verses 26 through 30, which I've read now to you, and we see there is confusion around the message. How many of you have ever played that little game where you're in a room and you may have, you know, 5, 6, 10 people, and the first person whispers the announcement or the message in the first person's ear? And then they in turn tell it to the next, and they in turn to the next. And it's really quite humorous when you see the message go all the way down to the end to find out how close it is to what it was originally said, right? Because there's confusion that happens. And Mary's initial response to Gabriel's visit is confusion, not because the message is unclear, but the message is overwhelming. It's confusing to her. This was not, I'm sure, the message that Mary was looking for. Mary had never expected this. This was coming totally, we would say today, out of left field to her. And yet, it was a message that she was faced with. And this is at least partially due to the visitor who brought the message. Over my years I have tried to correct, biblically correct, this prevailing notion in our culture of what angels are like. And, you know, I've said it time and time again, angels that you see in the scripture, you never see little babies flying cute and cuddly, you know, with fluffy bottoms. That is not what you see angels. When we see the archangel Gabriel come bearing the message to Mary, Gabriel means mighty one of God. And so mighty one of God would have struck fear into Mary's heart, would have struck fear into your and my hearts as well. And an angel, I know there's a lot of popular misconceptions today about what angels do and don't do and all that. Angelos, the meaning of the very term angel means messenger. And so you have these awe-inspiring creatures who bring messages to those whom God has selected. And here we see these individuals who are distinctly different from humans. You don't die and become an angel. Okay? Get that out. No. Okay? That's not scriptural. That's pop culture. It doesn't happen. Okay, you die, you're a glorified saint. You're a saint now, you'll be a saint later, okay? You're not an angel later. They are created beings. God created them that way. And they apparently have this frightening appearance. They're probably a lot bigger than us. We know they're a lot stronger than us. But they're messengers. And here this awe-inspiring messenger comes to this little teenage girl, we'd probably say, and bowls her over with the message. You think, those of you, maybe you're even teenage girls here today, you think how you would have responded with the message that this messenger brought about. Now, you know, think about it. Who really sits around daydreaming about becoming Messiah's mom? I don't think anybody did. Maybe they did, but I think that this was kind of out of the blue for Mary. Most likely the individual who would sit around daydreaming about being Messiah's mom would be the last person you'd want to pick, right? And the angelic messenger spoke, though, words of comfort to Mary. Look at verses 29 and 30. Mary wasn't sure what this was all about. I'm sure wasn't sure by the appearance of the angel. But the first words out of the angel's mouth is what? Fear not. Always when an angel comes in scripture in the positive sense, there's always fear not associated. Why? Because they're intimidating, right? And they're big, and they're apparently awe-inspiring. And then he says to Mary, fear not. Calm your fears. Calm your fears about the uncertain future I'm going to tell you about. Because God is in control. Now, you know what? That's something that each one of us can take today as well. Calm your fears. God is in control. If God is calling you to a task, if God is calling you to a mission, if God is calling you to a ministry, then calm your fears because God will be with you. Let me make this application that we see, you know, in our own lives. Maybe there is a ministry that God's calling you to, maybe a mission. Whatever God is calling you to, don't run from him. Don't run from him. Calm your fears. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And if God is the one that's calling you to that, he will see you through that. He will enable you to be able to perform the task that he calls you to. I think about the fact that just a couple of weeks ago, Dave and Cindy Lux were here in the service. And 21 years now they've been in Cameroon? I forget. It's a long time either way. And in just a couple weeks, Lord willing, maybe even a couple people from our congregation are going to go and see the dedication of the Bible in the Noni language. We're a Bible church. You should say praise God. Okay, there you go. That's good. Okay, the Bible has been over 20 years' time. I don't know if they ever thought they could have accomplished that task. It's done now. It's going to be dedicated. What a day of rejoicing. I am sure that there have been probably, now knowing Dave and Cindy Lux, maybe they never were this way, but I certainly would have wanted to throw in the towels multiple times probably along the way. And I'm sure, and they've met different difficulties along the way. But yet God has empowered them to do the task, to do the job that God called them to. God will do the same to you. God did the same for Mary. And here we see the message that Gabriel brought. It elicits confusion and it elicits bewilderment in Mary. Mary was in many ways just a simple teenager going about normal life And all of a sudden, as I said, this angel bursts upon the scene and says, "Hail, favored one." Well, at least that's good news, right? You know, because if an angel, somebody that big and menacing, comes to you, it's good that the first words out of his mouth are positive. And not, you know, like, "You rat think, you're dead," okay? That would be bad. You would want to be running for the door at that point in time. But he says, "Hail, favored one." And you know, there has been such a mistranslation of that verse. There's a mistranslation of that verse. And over the years, when the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, which Catholic Church used for so many years, was translated, they translated that to say, "full of grace," instead of "hail favored one." They translated it "gratia plena," which means full of grace. And it became the idea then, it became rooted and ingrained in Catholic culture and in Catholic theology, that Mary could bestow the grace of God upon those who supplicated her. But that is not scripturally what's being said here. The author Bengel has written about this. He says, "She is so called not as the mother of grace, but as, just like you or I am, the daughter of grace, the son of grace. In other words, grace in no means resides in her, but she, like you and me, is a grateful recipient of God's grace." And the distinction is radically important and radically different. Mary doesn't bestow grace on you. The Lord Jesus Christ bestows grace on you. And Mary was a grateful recipient of God's grace. And God poured that grace out upon her, just as he will pour his grace out upon you. I want to encourage you, especially you young people, God uses people who live very normal lives, and he uses them to extraordinary ways. Billy Graham was the son of a Charlotte, North Carolina dairy farmer. Billy Sunday was a failed baseball player. If you go on down the list of people that God has used for amazing ways throughout history, they're people who are just like you and me. Here's a simple teenager from the backwoods of the Roman Empire. It was even the backwoods of Judea. It was Nazareth. And, you know, people would have said, "What in the world? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." Saints, missionaries, Christian businessmen, women, you know, God uses whom God calls. And you don't have to be special, and you don't have to be brilliant, and you don't have to be strong, and you don't have to be beautiful. God will use you if you're available to him. Second, we see Christ as the central message here of the Annunciation. Look at verses 31 through 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." See, the second item I want us to see here is that Jesus Christ is the central message of the Annunciation. Christ is the focus of the Annunciation. And the focus of the angelic visit was the message that the messenger brought. The messenger, not the message, is often mistaken and taken as the emphasis in this passage. People, as I said today, if you look at the programming that's on TV today, almost every, well, it seems like so much is spiritually related. It's all dark spiritual. It's all evil. But there's all this that's, you know, has to deal with angels and demons and Draculas and, you know, whatever else that's popular nowadays. And yet, people get caught up when they look even at this passage of Scripture. They say, "Oh, look at the angel. Look at the angel. Isn't it amazing?" You know, you look at a sign, right? You're driving down the road and you see a sign that says there's a special deal today at Kohl's or at Walmart or whatever else it is. You don't sit there enraptured with the sign. You go inside and you get the deal that the sign is talking about, right? Because if you continue to sit out, you just look foolish. Let's face it. You go inside. You don't get all wrapped up with what the sign or the message is, but you go and you look at the message and not the messenger. There we go. Have to pull it back out there. Well, you know, true story. December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright had just made their first flight of an airplane, Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. The flight lasted a total of 59 seconds. I guess there was no in-air service that went on, you know, that time. And Wilbur rushed to the local telegraph office, and he sent the following message home to his sister, Catherine. He says, "We have flown for 59 seconds. We'll be home for Christmas." And upon receiving the telegram, their sister Catherine went to the newspaper office, told the editor of their brother's new flying machine, and informed him that they would be home for Christmas, so that if they wanted an interview, that he could have the interview with the Wright brothers. And he told her that it was nice, and he would be sure to put something in the paper regarding the local boys. On December 19th, the local newspaper placed the following headline on the sixth page of the newspaper: "Wright brothers will be home for Christmas." It was arguably the most important story of that century, the first flight, and the editor completely missed the importance of it. You know, it's nice that Orville and Wilbur will be home, but come on, they flew! And when people look at the Christmas story and they talk about the angel, or they talk about Mary exclusively or whatever, and they miss the fact that Messiah has been announced and Messiah is coming, it's like talking about the fact that Orville and Wilbur will be home for Christmas and that we forget to mention the fact that they're the first ones to fly. And yet you see, that is exactly what oftentimes happens in our culture today. You know, we have become so devoid from our Christian heritage within this country that people look at their, you know, the angel, or they look at Mary, or they look at the wise men and the kings, or they look at the gifts, and all those things are important and all those things are contributing to the story, but they're secondary to the place that Christ holds. Well, the angel announces the coming and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and he says here that he will be great. He'll be the son of the what? Most High. And that's a synonym that's used throughout the Old Testament for God. He'll give him the throne of his father David. Well, he's David in the lineage of King David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. No human king will reign forever. You know, the longest reigning monarchs, maybe 60, 70 years of time, and then their reign comes to an end. But he says here very clearly, his kingdom will have no end. Christ's kingdom is going to go on forever and ever. And it's so easy in the midst of Advent and Christmas and Black Friday shopping and all the rest to miss out on the whole point of the season. It's Jesus. The whole point of it is about Christ. And, you know, we are so lulled to sleep in our society, you know, with our diversity and our inclusiveness and all the rest of those things. And yet, God didn't give a diverse means of salvation. He gave salvation to a diverse group of people, whomsoever will. But there's one way, and it is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other way, and, you know, it is all right to make a big deal out of Christmas, because had the Savior not come to earth, we would still be lost in our sins, and when you and I die, we'd split hell wide open. So it's a good thing. I know sometimes Christian people, oh, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. We don't want to celebrate Christmas. You know, all the attention on the gifts and the children. No, we should. Oh, come on. Lighten up a little bit. Live. Have some fun already. God came in the flesh so that we could be saved. It's a good thing. Amen? All around us, we play this game. We lie to ourselves in our culture that, you know, this Christianity, well, it's okay, but we can't hold it too highly. We can't esteem it too much. But we want the good things that come with Christianity, with the Christian culture. We like all that, but yet we don't want to go too overboard. Go ahead, go overboard. It's a good thing to go overboard about. You know, some of you, some of us, We wear our Hawkeye gear. We go overboard, right? Even though we lose. And we don't even show up for the game this past week. But we go overboard. It's okay to do that when we're talking about the Savior of the world coming to earth. Third, we see the cause behind the message, and that's God's power. Look at verses 34 through 37. And Mary said to the angel, and I want you to notice something. Look back up, it's verse 27. To a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, okay? That word there means young woman. Young woman. Now, come down to verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? This is a technical term. Now, there's a general term that's used up above in those verses. Now there's a technical term that is used here below. They do mean different things. Okay? One means young woman. One means one who has not yet known a man. Two very different things. And we see that, and it's important because, you know, Mary is saying here, how is this possible? The first word up in verse 27 is parthenos, and the second one that's later on is gnosko, and even as though they sound differently, they mean different things. The word virgin, parthenos, means a maiden, an unmarried daughter. Look, and several of you would be called a virgin because of your age, because of the fact that you're a young woman. But yet, when she responds to the bewilderment of the passage, she's saying technically, I can't be pregnant because I've never known a man because I am a virgin. Now, I've heard liberal pastors and liberal congregations say, all this means is young woman. You obviously didn't study the verse because it doesn't just mean that. It is technical. There is a technical response that Mary is saying here. And it's fraudulent to say anything other than that. It's fraudulent, or else it's uneducated, one or the other. You see, the first term simply means, as I said, youthful age. The other is an expression of perplexion that she's making here because she knows her own behavior. And certainly this was the inevitable reply, because even though Mary was young, Mary was not uneducated. We look back again today from our position in our society, and we have such pride. Oh, we are so well educated, they must not have known anything. They probably knew a lot more about animal husbandry than we do. Maybe more than most people, with possibly the exception of the Rogerses or some of the others of you who are farmers in here. But they knew those things. They knew how things worked, for crying out loud. And Mary says, no, it's not possible. How is this possible? I'm not in that condition. But you know what? In a universe in which there is a personal God, theology can oftentimes supersede biology. We live in a world today that wants to say that biology will always supersede theology. But friend, if there's a personal God, that doesn't hold true. If there's a real and a personal God, then theology can override biology when theology decides to do so. You see, what we want to do in our world today is say that, you know, this evolutionary roll of the dice hit with a little lightning and given a lot of time creates everything in the world. And we'll just throw in God on the side to appease our conscience and make those religious nuts feel good about themselves. But if there really is a God in heaven who really created this world and everything else that there is, and he really speaks to a young woman, and he really sends his son through the Holy Spirit to her and through her, then guess what? God can supersede over what we would say is science or over what we would say is normal in the world. Notice that the answer that Gabriel gives to this question, look at verse 35. I find 35 kind of reminiscent of the second verse in the scripture, in the entire Bible. And the verse here says, in verse 35, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, will overshadow you. And it kind of reminds you of Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says that the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. And God was active in creation and creating then. And guess what? God is active in creating here again. And, you know, man or woman, you're here today. You may not be a Christian. However, you cannot escape the fact that God entered mankind redemptively in the virgin birth. God entered into history. God made a special deal. And he entered into history and he entered in redemptively and he has given his life for you. And you can ignore him and you can go on through your life and you can say he doesn't exist and you can pat yourself on the back and say you're very good and very strong in believing that. But you know what? You face yourself every night when you go to bed. And you lie on that pillow at night because there you have to speak honestly with yourself. There's a God who loves you, and you're running from him. The coming of Christ is a testimony to God's supernatural involvement in the life of man. Denying God's supernatural involvement in the affairs of man goes against all evidence. Jesus' unique conception was not only a miracle in itself, it was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Over 730 years prior to this event, Isaiah was given the sign of Messiah that would come from a virgin-born son in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, of course, that passage had a direct application at that time period, but it had an ongoing application. They saw that it was here and now, but they saw that there was a further fulfillment that was going to take place one day. And they recognized that it had a messianic characteristic to this passage. And so, yes, Isaiah's wife has a child, but yes, also they're looking forward. And 700 years later, the Messiah would come. Whether I'm talking to people here around town or at the University of Iowa or possibly even clergy from others, every now and then you'll hear the ugly head of skepticism arise, and they'll say, oh yeah, Jesus was a good man. But you know, Jesus didn't do miracles. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Muslims will tell you, by the way, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Right before he died on the cross, God the Father took him off the cross because God couldn't die on a cross. But then they don't believe that Jesus is God. Interesting. We'll go on. And didn't rise from the dead, or whatever else you'll hear. But you know what all that is? All of that is a patent disbelief in miracles. That's what it is. I was sitting in a Bible class in a quote-unquote Christian college a few weeks ago, and in that Bible class, I saw something utterly amazing. In that Bible class, they were looking at the book of Isaiah at the time, and in chapter 7 here that I'm quoting from, Isaiah chapter 7, the professor said, you know, this is a prophecy of the coming of Christ, the Messiah. This is 700 years prior to. And isn't it amazing? You know, God used the prophet Isaiah to do that. But now, young people, if you'll look in chapters 42 and I think 43, thereabouts, there's a statement of Cyrus, king of the Persians. And this obviously shows that there had to be another person other than Isaiah that wrote this down, because who else could get this, so exact? And this is 150 years before Cyrus is around. And I'm pulling my hair out because I'm thinking to myself, is this guy for real? Yeah. What's the job of a prophet if it's not to prophesy? And if he can get it 700 years before the fact, can he get it 150 years before the fact? Am I the only one that sees that there's something wrong with this picture? But it's unbelief. I don't care if you call it academic, intellectualism, whatever you want, it's unbelief. You can believe that he can catch it 700 years in advance, but he can't get it 150 years in advance? Really? Just admit to it. You don't really believe in the full story. You want the parts that are convenient. God doesn't give us that option. The message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God is personal, and he is personally involved in the affairs of man. Isn't that wonderful? And in Reader's Digest, I was reading an article by Alexander Saul, and he wrote, he has spent well nigh unto 50 years working on the history of the Russian Revolution. You want to see how it works when you take God out of the picture? Do a little study of the history of the Russian Revolution. In the process, he says, I've collected hundreds of personal testimonies, read hundreds of books, and contributed 8 volumes of my own. But if I were asked today to formulate as precisely as I could the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 to 70 million Russians, I would put it more accurately than to repeat the phrase, it is because men have forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. God is real, God is personal, God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, but men forget about him. The history of the Russian Revolution, butchering 60 to 70 million of their own people. It's thousands of people a day for every day for 70 years. It's the only thing the Russians could do well. I mean, really, their economy is total corruption, it's flat, but they could kill people really well. Why? Because they didn't ultimately believe in God. They lied to themselves that there's no God. And so because of that, some people are a little more equal than others. And some you don't treat. And yet the Word of God says that every single human is created in God's image. And therefore, regardless of the race, regardless of the culture, regardless of the ethnicity, regardless of the education, regardless of the economic background, they are all individually valuable because God has deemed them valuable. That is way different from what the world wants to tell you today. You see, when we realize the ultimate fall from which God has saved us and has promised to continue to carry us, man, it makes all the sense in the world. He sends to us the second member of the Holy Trinity who personally would go to Calvary for you and me. God's power sustained this teenage girl, even in the midst of her confusion. Fourth and finally, and I'll make it quick, we see in verse 38, we see Mary's response. And it's a response of consecration, or you might say today, dedication. And she says, behold the bond slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, wait a minute. We hear that every year, right? Or as long as you've been a Christian, or maybe as long as you've been growing up, or whatever, you have heard this story, and you've heard it said, you know, be it unto me as you say. Do you really get what she's saying? I mean, I don't get it. I really don't. I've studied this passage now for 25 plus years, whatever it is, and I could not have been in the same way. I couldn't have said the same thing. I mean, I still would have been having a lot of questions. I mean, are you serious? Messiah? You know, me? Why? You know, just a few more of those. And she just says, I'm willing. I'm willing. That's probably the reason why God picked Mary. Consecration is a life of commitment to the Lord. Mary replies to Gabriel's message with this utter consecration. Behold, what she's literally saying here is, behold, God, I am your female slave. Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. I am the female slave of the Lord. I am willing to say I don't have any rights. My only responsibility is to do exactly what God wants me to do. Man, if you want to see great insight into Mary's heart, into Mary's character, you cannot get better insight than verse 38. You put yourself in her position, teenage girl, all the rest of that that's going on. You've just been told that people are going to, you know, see you as being pregnant, you're going to carry Messiah, all this. And she says, okay, God, really? I mean, seriously, how many of us would be able to do that? And in that response of Mary's, I find it utterly, utterly amazing. A Christian woman once asked a pastor, was asking about this whole idea of consecration. Said, Pastor, just explain it in a real simple way. How? And the pastor held up a sheet of paper and said, it is to sign your name at the bottom of a blank sheet and say to God, fill in whatever you want to. That's consecration. That's what it is. And, you know, the mark of a saint, saints, the mark of a saint, saints, is not perfection. For years and years, I used to think, oh, man, that's the mark of a saint. It's perfection, perfection. No, it's consecration. It's willingness to obey. A saint is not a man or a woman without faults, but a man or a woman who's given himself or herself without reserve to God. And yeah, do you fall? Sure. Do you have failures? Yes. Do you sin? Certainly. Do you fall short? Yes. But you've given yourself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. And although Gabriel's visit caught Mary by surprise, it didn't catch her unprepared. And in the same way for us, God prepares us, yet we can tend to hold a veto power in its application over our lives, don't we? We're very good at stating that we have given God control of our lives, and yet at every turn we want to use that veto power. Mary loved God and wanted to serve him with all of her heart. She was just a poor girl from an insignificant town, from a humble family with no great great expectations for her life, that it would be any different from her mother's or her aunt's or whoever else was in her family. In her day, a girl was betrothed when she reached puberty, and usually within that next year, she was married because she was a financial burden to her family. And Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and they would be married within a year, and she was spending this last year at home learning how to be a good Jewish wife and mother. And then God totally changes the plan that she had for her life. God's very good at doing that. And I hope that you're open and willing to him doing that in your life too. He's not going to ask any of you to carry Messiah. Job's already been done. Okay? He may ask, though, you to do something that you don't feel the least bit prepared for. I don't think Mary felt prepared for this job. He may ask you to do something amazing. Some of you young people, I believe God's going to ask you to do amazing things for him. Don't say, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. Yeah, well, that's true, you can't. But God will equip you to be able to. God will empower you to be able to. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the mark of a saint is not perfection, but consecration. That believers in Christ are not men and women without faults, but it's men and women who have given themselves without reservation to you. And I pray, O Lord, this morning, that as we enter into this Christmas season, this Advent season 2011, that, Lord, we would look for opportunities to demonstrate that unreserved commitment in the world in which you have us placed at this point in time. Father God, speak to the heart of your servants, your saints today. Encourage them with that. Cause us, Lord, to be disciplined in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to be willing to follow after you wholeheartedly. We thank you, Lord, for the response that Mary gave. And Lord, we're encouraged by that to see that with your grace, we can respond to do great things for your kingdom as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.